You know, as we thought about the weekend and the plans for what to share, it seemed appropriate to have one session last night on what the effects of abuse are. Sometimes when you have groups of people, and I think all of you know this, there are those who minimize abuse and what it does. And so we thought it'd be good to have that session to talk about the horrors and really how serious it is and what it is. The rest of the sessions are for us in different stages of our own lives. This one is Chosen for Scars, is speaking on God's purpose in it. Tonight's session is, I think it's My Present Life is what I titled it. That will be, okay, so this is where I'm at, wherever it may be. What do I do now? And then tomorrow's session is Jesus, the long road home. We all know that he's the answer. And so that will be focusing on Christ and his work in our lives. But today, the session is Chosen for Scars. So when you think of scars, like Jonathan, it was a good introduction. Obviously, we all know what scars are. But it's not the fact that this is not something that happened by accident. To begin with, I'd like to read from Luke 17, Jesus' words, verse 1. I read from the New King James, so it'll be a little different possibly than what you're reading. Then he said to his disciples, "It is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come." But I want to focus on the first part. It's impossible that that offenses won't come. We will all face offenses in our life. It's just, it is impossible they don't come by. Why is it impossible that they don't come? It is part of the curse of the world we live in. It is just really the facts of life. Every one of us, yea, all that live godly will suffer. And it says persecution behind, but will suffer. Everyone goes through suffering. It's really the enemy's design and intent for, of course, the whole world. But did God specifically choose you for your trials? Did he decide that it would be you to go through the trials that you're going to go through or you went through? Was it by accident? Or was it his choice? Why do some go through harder things than others? Is God responsible for that? Did God do it? Now, the question is, if you've been chosen by God for the circumstances you went through, did he do those things? The answer is no. And we'll start with Job and Job's story. Let's go to Job 1, and we'll begin with that. I think sometimes we act like God might be schizophrenic. And what we say is, let's say you were sick and you went to a doctor, and the doctor said to you, "You know, this cancer is really serious. It's a serious cancer, and if it's not treated, it'll kill you. But I think it'd be good for you to suffer for 6 months before we do anything." Isn't that how we think God is at times? People think, well, it's good for you to go through that. Well, that may be true, but God's not the one that did it. Think of Jesus, that everyone that came to him was healed. He healed all that came to him. And when we're in heaven, how many of us are going to be sick? Right. How many are going to weep? He'll wipe all the tears from our eyes. How many are going to be sick and die? None. So we know that it would never be his will. And yet, because of the situation we live in, we're going to see an example of a man who was, it says he was blameless and upright. He was the one who feared God and actually turned away and shunned evil. And what did the enemy do? Came to him and said, God said to him, you know, God brought him up to Job. I mean, up to the devil and said, "Did you see Job?" And he goes, "Yeah, he doesn't serve you for no reason. He serves you because of what you do. You protect him. But just take the protection off of him. See what happens. And so we see that God said, he says to God in verse 11, but now stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power. Who killed his children? Who took away his possessions? Well, it's clear. The enemy did. God didn't do it. But look at Job's response in the end. In verse 21, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. You know, what he did was, is he went back and said, God did it. Did God do it? No, but God allowed it, didn't he? In fact, not only did he lose all of his possessions, everything, his wife then, which I don't fault his wife at all. If we lost all of our children in one day and everything we had, go from being the wealthiest person in the area to being the poorest, nothing. She was just saying the cry of her heart. She says, come on, are you still going to hold to God? Curse him and die. Job said in Job 5:18, for he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. That's just what he was saying in the middle of it. Do you think it was worth to Job going through it? What do you think? Do you think afterward he was glad that he had the experiences he did? He was given the double portion, wasn't he? He was given twice of what he had. Who gets a double portion? The firstborn. The one that's dedicated to God. And see, Job got back everything that he had, plus more. Of course, he didn't get back those first 10 children. He still missed those, but he got back more from that. But I say that because I want to say, clarify, because everyone who goes through abuse questions, where's God? Where's he at? Surely he could have done something about it and have the same response as Job did. But I'll go back to asking you, did he choose you specifically and place you in this situation? In Psalm 102, David is, it's maybe not David's psalm, but it's the prayer of the afflicted. In verse 10, this person says, because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. My days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like the grass. One of the things I think we should talk about in this is that how good it is that evil passes down. How terrible would it be if you walked with the Lord and it had no effect or no blessing on your children? Think about that. Like, we walk with the Lord and we live our lives, and then God's blessing does not go down to the next generation. It'd be a terrible thing. So we understand that it does go down. It passes down because that law is in place. It passes down for good and for evil. But you know, God, when he appeared to Moses in Exodus, what he said about himself was, and he said it when he appeared to Moses, and he said it when he gave the Ten Commandments about loving, not having another idol in front of you, and then in Deuteronomy it repeats it. He says, God, let's go to Exodus 34. He says this about himself. The Lord, this is in verse 6. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. And so the reason I'm saying this is because you've experienced the other side of it, the evil being passed down, the effects of the evil. It says it gets passed down to the third and fourth generation, but it says that he shows mercy unto thousands. Thousands of people? No, the Jewish leaders all say that that means thousands of generations, because the word generations is added in Hebrew. It gets passed down to the third and the fourth. So first of all, he says his mercy is into thousands, but the evil gets passed down to the third and the fourth. So then we add generations, go back and add it. And so they say, okay, it says not 1,000 generations, it says thousands. So it has to be 2,000 generations at least. Well, let's think about this. If the earth is 6,000 years old and a generation is 30 years, if we were to go on Enoch's righteousness, we might be about 200 generations. And God's goodness passes down thousands and thousands of generations. But his mercy is that that which is evil only goes down 3 or 4 generations. And you know, your lives will all testify to the fact that it doesn't have to keep going down. But God's mercy keeps going down thousands and thousands of generations. I think it's a comfort to me that even though evil does get passed, it's a greater comfort that God's mercy gets passed down. And that we, as you, the ones who were chosen for the scars, as we'll see, God can use that for other people. There are some verses that really speak well, that God says what God thinks about those who are brokenhearted. Jeremiah in Lamentations, he cried out, "Remember my afflictions and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed within me, but I call this to mind and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness." Psalm 147, God heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. Paul says this in Galatians 6, "From now on, let no one trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus." The marks weren't done by the Lord, but he bore them in his body for the Lord, and so he calls them the marks of the Lord Jesus. "The light of the moon will be as the light of the sun, and the light of the sun will be 7 times brighter, like the light of 7 days. On the day the Lord binds up the fracture of his people and heals the bruise he has inflicted. For I will restore you to health and heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord." For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. For as the sufferings of Christ abound in us, so our consolation also abounds through Christ. And so I say that the sufferings that you've all experienced, everyone that's abused experiences, are the sufferings of Christ in the same way that any other suffering is the suffering of Christ. If we allow him to work in our situations, they become the sufferings of Christ. I thought it'd be good to take a few examples from the scriptures and talk about how that God chose people and apply it to your life as you go through this. Let's start with Joseph. You remember Joseph begins in Genesis, maybe about the 35th or 6th chapter. We'll start in chapter 37. Joseph is the son of Jacob and Rachel. He's probably the 11th son, if the stories are chronological with how the situations are. But think about this. How would you like to be from the 4th wife and be the one who your dad picks to be the favorite? So Joseph was Jacob's firstborn from Rachel, who he really wanted to marry in the first place. And he's in a home where he grows up. It says that his brothers were so envious at him, they couldn't speak a kind word to him. When Jacob gave Joseph this coat, Josephus says that after he gave the coat, when the boys went to Shechem to take care of the sheep, they didn't tell their dad where they went. They were so angry, they just went away. And so Joseph is 17, and he's sent out to go and find out where these brothers are. Well, you know the situation. They can't even say anything kind to him. They hate him. He had this dream, and you know, I wonder what he thought when he had the dream, and maybe he didn't understand it right at that point in time. And so he told the dream that the first one was they were binding sheaves, and all the sheaves stood up, and all the sheaves bowed down to his sheaf. Boy, his brothers, they got it. Are you going to rule over us? Like, you think you're going to rule? And then he dreamed another dream, and this time his dad and his mom, which was probably Leah, I don't know who his mom was, but Jacob says, "Your father and mother, well, Leah wasn't his mom. But that was the dream they had, and his brothers just really were upset with him. He goes away, and he goes there, and he finds them. And do you know he finds them? And when he was coming from a long ways away, they weren't excited to see him. I'm sure he wasn't excited to see them. They took him and threw him in a pit. Not only threw him in a pit, they just left him. They were going to kill him, just let him die there. I don't know if they were going to let him die or just whatever they were going to do. And Reuben had decided, well, he'll just sneak him out at some point. And then, ironically, you know, it's Judas. It's Judah, but Judas in Greek. Judah is the one that says, hey, let's just sell him. And so they sell him in his undergarments. Took his clothes from him, sold him, and they didn't care. They were just happy to get rid of him. He's gone. Goes to Egypt, and there the Lord blessed him. So he's probably 18 by now, starts working for the captain of the guard. Within a short time, God had taken his case, and he had gone from being just a lowly slave to running the entire estate. And at this point, the master's wife takes an interest in him and says, look, you know, and she's, of course, the scripture doesn't say much. It almost looks like it may have been one time. It says it by day it happened. But in Josephus' writings, he talks about how she just kept on saying, you know, you ought to do this. This is your responsibility. I am over you, and you need to listen. And he kept saying, man, I can't do this. I'm sinning against my master. I'm sinning against God. And we know the story, and he ends up in prison again, probably in his early 20s. Now, he might have been 24, 25. I don't know exactly about that. But in prison, he was there for a while. And again, I think the interesting thing here is that Joseph's master didn't kill him. He put him in prison. I don't even know that he believed his wife, but he still put him in prison. Now, he was the captain of the guard. He was put in the prison with the king's prisoners. So maybe he still had some interaction with Potiphar. I don't exactly know how that was, but he was there for a time, and the Lord blessed it again. And he continued to be faithful, and then pretty soon he's running the prison. And he is the one who asks the chief baker and the chief butler, like, why are you downcast? And he's in the same situation they're in. And then they leave. One lives, one dies. And he's forgotten for 2 years. At 30, he goes from being a prisoner to the president in one day. And you know, so it's probably about 20 to 21 years after his brothers let him go. His brothers were so unkind. They had to hide their sin, so they took Joseph's robe. If I'm going to make my imagination run, I would say they probably left it where it was, in Dothan, wherever it was, and then later on tore it up and dumped blood on it and sent it to their father. But they didn't even go home. They just sent it to their father and said, is this Joseph's coat? And every time they saw their dad, it was still there. Do you remember what they said when they had the hard time in Egypt? Because of what we did to Joseph. This is 22 years later, and that was the reason. They didn't have anything to sing about anyway. We heard about Levi and Simeon last night. We know what Judah was like. There was lots of things, but they said that's why we're having this hard time. Joseph, you know, after he does all the things that he does, in Genesis 45, when he reveals himself to his brothers, this is what he said. Please come near to me. This is Genesis 45, verse 4. So they came near and he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom you sold into Egypt. And this would have been a real surprise to Benjamin. He didn't know any of this. He didn't even know Joseph was alive. But now, do not therefore be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. Now, that's a good way of thinking. God sent him before to preserve life. And then he goes on to say, 2 years the famine has been here, so it's been another 5 years. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth. How do you like this? God sent Joseph to preserve them. And did not only that, after Jacob died, then they said, okay, they sent word to Joseph and said, our father said before he died that you're to forgive us. Do you think Jacob actually said that? I doubt that he said that. And then, this is in Genesis 50. Joseph, they sent messengers to do that. In verse 17, this is what you're going to say to Joseph. And then his brothers came after, and they fell before his face and said, we're your servants. Verse 19, Joseph said to them, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you meant it for evil against me, but God meant it for good. They meant it for evil, had every intention of ruining and destroying him, but God. He not only knew it, he planned it. He knew the famine was coming. He knew it was all going to happen. And he chose the one specifically who would obey him, who he knew would be the one that could go through it. Do you know what it says in Psalm 112, I think? Let's see if I have it written down. Psalm 105. About Joseph. Verse 16. Moreover, he called for a famine in the land. He destroyed all the provision of bread. He set a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time came that his word came to pass. The word of the Lord tested him. What word of God tested Joseph? What was the word that was trying him through all those years? What word was he holding on to? He didn't have the scriptures. Do you know what he was holding on to? I think he was holding on to those visions that God had given him. And how was he going to rule over his family in the situation he was in? He didn't understand it, but God had given him a promise. And he held on to that through that whole time. And he began to see it happen so that when his brothers came and they bowed down, don't you think he thought of that? And thought, you did this. You thought you were doing this. But God was planning this. David is an example. He's the youngest son. He's the seventh born. And, you know, Samuel came to town to anoint a king. And when he called, when Jesse brought his family to supper, David wasn't even there. Now, the Jews have a tradition about this, that the reason David wasn't there was because he was born illegitimately. And there's evidence in the scripture that you could say this would be the case. Let's go to Psalm 69. And we're going to read about David, what David says about himself. In Psalm 69, verse 3, or verse 1, save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in a deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I must restore it. Whenever something got stolen, he was blamed for it. Oh God, you know my foolishness. My sins aren't hidden from you. But then he goes on to say, because for your sake I've borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. When I wept, verse 10, and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I'm the song of the drunkards. And you know, it's highly possible this is the case. How young was he when he killed a lion and a bear? Was it customary to leave a child out in the wilderness with the sheep? Can you imagine? And you know, I think this is probably his story. And the one who they said was illegitimate, that wasn't worth anything, wasn't even worth being called to supper after they went through all the sons. Well, where's your is this all your sons? Oh, no, there's the little one. It's out in the field. Well, go get him. And he was the one that God chose. How about Daniel, who really was most likely royalty? Hezekiah, after he showed the kings of Babylon all the treasures of the house of the Lord, the prophet came to him and said, because you did this, your grandchildren are going to go into captivity. And Daniel went into captivity. He was part of that first group that was taken away, and he's in captivity. And we don't know exactly. The scripture doesn't say that he was made a eunuch, but I think it's safe to say that that's the case, because he was in the house of the eunuchs. And he was taken from his family. Again, he's a young man. He's put into a position. I think he's probably the only person in history to have ruled in three different kingdoms. He ruled in Babylon, two different kings. He ruled in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar and Nebuchadnezzar's son, Nebuzaradan, I think is what his name was. And then, that's not right. Then his grandson was Belshazzar, who Daniel prophesied to. History says, or the tradition is, that when the Persians took over Babylon, that Daniel gave Cyrus the prophecy of Isaiah with his name written in it, the prophecy about him that was written 150 years before. But Daniel went from Babylon to Persia, being over both of them. But that's the end of his life. The beginning of his life was he went to Babylon from his family, and he loses every chance of any future that he ever has. And he, like his hope of a family, of a future, is gone. He's in a strange land. They change his name from Daniel to Belteshazzar, which is, it means something about being the servant of whatever the god is. And he could have said what Isaiah says about the eunuch in Isaiah 56. Nor let the eunuch say, oh, don't let the son of the foreigner who has joined himself to the Lord speak, saying, the Lord has separated me from his people. Nor let the eunuch say, I am a dry tree. He served God faithfully. And of all the people from that point in history, who do we know? Of all the Jews from that time in history, who do we know? Daniel. And God's promise to him was, to the eunuchs who keep my Sabbaths and choose what pleases me and hold fast my covenant, even to them I will give in my house and within my walls a place and a name better than that of sons and daughters. I will give them an everlasting name that shall not be cut off. He thought it was the end of his name because he would be forgotten. But God chose him, and through the trials he went through, to change the entire direction of Israel. Remember, it was when he prayed and cried out to the Lord that God began the process of bringing the children of Israel back to their homeland. God picked him for that specific purpose. How about the prophet Isaiah, who Hezekiah cries out that he's going to die, and so Isaiah prays for him, and he lives, only to have his son kill him. You know, Isaiah was the one that in Hebrews it says he was sawn asunder. Isaiah was killed by Manasseh. How about him? How about Ezekiel, where the Lord told him, I'm going to let your wife die tonight to show a point to everyone. And of course, Jesus, but we'll talk about him later. Now, this is what I want us to think about with this. What if your suffering and the things you've gone through aren't just for your sake? Think about David. Think about Daniel. Think about Joseph. Was the suffering they went through for their sakes? Or was it for someone else's? Who would you say it was primarily for? It was for others, wasn't it? What if your suffering is for someone else too? I remember as a child reading the book Through Gates of Splendor. Anyone remember the story of Jim Elliot and the five missionaries? It impacted my life. They went to win the Wadani and lost their lives. Were the Wadani saved? Yeah. You know, Steve Saint, when he tells the story, he talks about that Minkeya, the one that killed his dad, was the man who raised him. Was their death for their sakes? No, it was for ours. When Steve Saint's daughter came home from a mission trip in the book, The End of the Spear, and she is, his daughter came home, she was 18, she just got home, and she ends up having something that she's dying from. And she died that night. And people were saying, let's pray that she's healed. And Steve said, no, pray that God's will is done, because if my dad hadn't died, how many people wouldn't have known about God's provision? How many people wouldn't have been saved? I'm just reading a book, and it's back there on the on their stack of books. They have it. It's The Victor's Crown of Glory. The first story in it is about the author, John Samara, and he tells the story how he was put in prison. And he's crying out to God about, why is he in prison? Why am I here? What's your reason? And in the end, he tries to make a bargain with God. And he says, okay, if I tell the guard about you, because the guard's asking about Jesus, if I tell the guard about you, will you let me out? And so he finally just quickly says it. He said, told the guard, just pray this after me. And the guard prayed and he said, amen. And he was born again right then. 60 seconds later, John Samara, he was called out of prison. And then afterwards he thought, God put me there for that man, because the Civil War broke out 2 weeks later. God probably brought him there for that guard so he would come to know him. It wasn't for his sake. It was for somebody else. When my wife had our children, was her suffering for her sake? No. Are you willing to suffer so that others can know Jesus? Are you willing to say back to him what he said to you? This is my body, which was broken for you. He took it. He chose to break, to be broken for you. Will you allow him and will you tell him, this is my body. It's broken, but it's for you. God bless each of you.